want to get into the message, obviously, quickly this morning. I'm calling it this morning, I Will Heal Their Land. Now, it's the same thing that I've been talking about for a number of weeks. It's just every week I come up with a different name. Forgive me. But I just can't find the name I want to give to it. I think the content is I feel good about that. But this is taken from 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. So we've gone through some things over the last few weeks. I mean, obviously Tim shared, he preached last week, but in the 2 or 3 weeks prior to that, I've been sharing some things and been talking about the history of our county and how it relates to what spiritually is going on today in our community. And today I want to talk about the history of the church in Orleans County, because there's some very interesting things regarding the church. So this hopefully will pique your interest. Much like our community as a whole and our county as a whole, there's some good things and there's some not so good things as it relates to the history of the church. We need to identify that good spiritual heritage that we have, and at the same time be on guard against those things that have plagued the church over the years. There are some things that I think the enemy has sown some seeds of discord, division, faction, strife. That's just his MO. That's just what he does. And it's happened in our county, and I'll share with you a few of those stories. So I'm going to share two or three, maybe four, hopefully quick stories, and then I want to tie it together. You can't really talk about the history of the church in Orleans County without at least giving a shout out to the Albion Free Methodist Church. And the reason I start with this is because some of you know this, many of you know this, Albion, New York, is the birthplace of the Free Methodist Church worldwide. The Free Methodist denomination began in Albion, New York. And the story just goes quickly like this. There were two key figures. A man by the name of B.T. Roberts, after whom Roberts Wesleyan College is named, and another pastor by the name of Lauren Stiles. B.T. Roberts was appointed as pastor to the Methodist Church in Albion. We know it today as the United Methodist Church. Back then it was called the Methodist Episcopal Church. I'll just call it the Methodist Church. He was appointed in 1855. B.T. Roberts was a firebrand. he was a strong leader. He was a man of deep conviction, loved the Lord, and he became critical of a number of things that were happening in the Methodist Church, his denomination. He was opposed to secret societies. Probably the most prominent of which would be the Freemasons. He believed that their views were incompatible with the beliefs of Christianity, and I agree. And so that was one thing that B.T. Roberts was against, and he saw that infiltrating the church. He was upset, or believed, the church should have been more on the forefront of taking a stand in favor of the abolition of slavery. He didn't feel they were strong enough in their position regarding that. He rejected the system in the Methodist Church at the time of what, as many of you know this, pew rentals, where, you know, that was one of the ways the church was supported. And he felt that gave preference to wealthy people at the expense of the poor people of the congregation. And just generally speaking, B.T. Roberts felt that the church was just becoming too accommodating to the culture around it, and that the emphasis on leading a holy life and the importance of that was just being kind of diminished, and the church was just too conforming to the world. So there were some tensions brewing in the Methodist Church. And after his time in Albion, B.T. Roberts went out to, it was called, and I'm not sure if it's still called, Pekin, New York, which is out in Niagara County. It's actually Sanborn, the church, the Hope United Methodist Church. The building still stands there today, that he pastored after he left Albion. And so he was out there at Sanborn, out in Niagara County. But it says in history, it says Pekin, New York. Maybe that's a little hamlet or something around Sanborn. But Robert's views were becoming more and more at odds with his denomination, and that led to something called the Genesee Conference Troubles. Now, if you're involved in something and part of the name of it is Troubles, it's probably not a, you know, things aren't going in a good direction, right? And so Roberts, B.T. Roberts, was put on trial in 1858 at the Methodist Annual Conference. Now, it's not like a court, you know, a court of law, but they had a trial of some kind. And because of his views and because he was so stirring up things, and Lawrence Stiles, who was also a pastor, Reverend Lawrence Stiles, he defended Roberts at the conference. Well, I guess it didn't go their way. And B.T. Roberts had his ministerial credentials revoked from the Methodist Church. And I'm not really sure after that what happened with B.T. Roberts. But so he had his credentials revoked. They weren't appreciative of the things that he was advocating. So then Lawrence Stiles becomes the pastor of the Albion Methodist Church in 1858. And he's very much like B.T. Roberts. So he ends up becoming the pastor. And he ends up getting expelled from the Methodist Church as well. But 185, about two-thirds of the congregation, were very upset with this that happened. And so they begged Lawrence Stiles to come back to Albion, because he had been sent packing. And they asked him to start a new congregation in Albion. He came back. It wasn't his intention. I don't think it was his heart to split the church. But he ended up coming back. And and they began what was called the Congregational Free Methodist Church, which was the first Free Methodist Church in the world. They purchased land right across the street from the United Methodist Church, and so East State Street is this dividing line. On the north side of East State Street is the United Methodist Church for the last 150 years. Now it's North Point Chapel, but for 150 years it was the United Methodist Church. On the south side of East State Street is the Albion Free Methodist Church. So we have that visual reminder over the last 150 years. And obviously some good things came out of that. You know, the Free Methodist denomination has been a, you know, solid church over these past 150 years, stayed true to the Word of God. And interesting thing is B.T. Roberts died in 1893. In 1917, about 25 years after his death, at one of the annual conferences of the Methodist Church, they posthumously restored his credentials, and they gave them to his son, Benson Roberts, because they realized they had not treated him well during that time. So the bad things are the way that Roberts and Stiles were treated, I think most of us would feel the things that they were advocating were good and positive things. The good, you know, again, like I said, the Free Methodist Church came out of that, and it's been a strong influence for the church, for the kingdom of God, over these many years. I've always had a good relationship with Free Methodist pastors. I think they're on their fourth or fifth since the time I've been here, but Randy LeBaron's a great, great friend of mine. Second story, very quickly. I'm trying to go through these quickly because I want to really get to the heart at the end here, what I want to talk about. This also relates to two churches in Albion. This time it's the First Baptist Church and the Catholic Church. In January of 1887, a murder took place in Albion. A man by the name of George Wilson was arrested and charged with the murder of his wife. Tim Archer knows more about this story than I do. We were talking about it before. He knows all kinds of factoids about this story that are just, we were talking in my office before, and it's just amazing. I know it just from the standpoint of how it affected the church, because this had a very interesting effect on the church here in Albion, and maybe, you know, even beyond Albion, but primarily in Albion. One of the key people was a man by the name of William Stafford, and he was the district attorney for Orleans County at that time, and he was the one that prosecuted the case, and he was a prominent member of the First Baptist Church of Albion. He tried the case, he won the conviction. Wilson was convicted of murder, and Stafford advocated for the execution of George Wilson. During the year and a half that Wilson spent in the jail, he sought spiritual help from Reverend Osborne. He was the pastor of the First Baptist Church. Now, that's the same church that the district attorney attended. So, George Wilson reaches out to this pastor, Abraham Osborne. He seeks spiritual help while he's in jail. And Reverend Osborne leads George Wilson to Christ while he's in jail. And so now you got this interesting thing. You've got the district attorney of Orleans County strongly believes in George Wilson's guilt. And I don't know. It really does seem, you know, Tim was telling me some things that even about the whole thing that I wasn't even totally aware of. Was George Wilson guilty or not? I don't know. But George Wilson had accepted Christ in jail via the influence of Reverend Osborne and another pastor, the Presbyterian pastor, whose name was Cain. His last name was Cain. I don't remember his first name. But primarily, this pastor Osborne, the pastor of the Baptist Church. So here he is now, the spiritual mentor of George Wilson, in jail, convicted of the murder of his wife. And the district attorney, who's a prominent and influential member of Reverend Osborne's church, who is strongly advocating the death penalty. And I don't know when Reverend Osborne, what his views were about the innocence or the guilt of George Wilson or what his views were on capital punishment. But I know this. In the case of George Wilson, he was not in favor of the death penalty, whether he had enough doubts or whatever. I don't know what his overall view was. So Wilson's attorney, a man named John White, he tried to get, I don't think he felt like he could get Wilson's sentence overturned, but he tried to get get his conviction overturned, but he tried to get his sentence commuted to life in prison, saying, hey, at the very worst, it was a crime of passion, it wasn't premeditated murder and that sort of thing. So all that happens. You got the respected pastor of the First Baptist Church, which Tim was saying, at that time was the probably most influential church. All the political leaders and stuff, that's where most of them went to church. And so the pastor, he's uncomfortable with the execution and all this that's happening. And the DA, who's an influential member of his church, is pushing for that. George Wilson was hung on the courthouse lawn in Albion on June 27th, I think it was. Do I have it here? Yeah, June 27th, 1888. Right on the east side of the courthouse, right probably where the jail is today, right outside the door or the window of the Free Methodist Church, of all things. But Tim was telling me all kinds of things. I should have just had you come up and tell a story because you know so much more about some aspects of it. Who was invited? They built fences around so, you know, because they didn't want the whole public. It was the kind of thing that the village was stirred up about, you know, and there was some troubling thing. It was the only execution that ever took place in Orleans County. And two others had been sentenced to death, but they ended up not being executed. So this was a significant thing. And the interesting thing is a lot of people felt that George Wilson would confess to the murder before he was hung. You know, in their minds, people thought, you know, he needs to confess and he needs to go into eternity with a clear conscience. But he maintained his innocence right up to the end, right up to the time when he was standing on the scaffold and they put the hood over his head. And the scaffolding, I guess we had to borrow, Tim was telling me this, from Erie County. We didn't have our own. The sheriff of Erie County was Grover Cleveland, who became president. All these amazing things. But so borrowed the scaffolding from Erie County, set it up here. George Wilson, key people lied. I'm innocent. I didn't kill my wife. He's hung. And just before he died, that week, he dictated a letter, you know, to Reverend Osborne, a long letter explaining that he didn't do this and so forth. I don't know. I have no idea. But I know this. The very next thing, or not the very next thing, but subsequently in the future, William Stafford, the district attorney, he wants to run for county judge. He's, you know, moving forward in his political career, an election that he should have easily won, and he's defeated. And it's believed in large part it was because of this whole case with George Wilson. say, what does all this have to do with the church? I said the Baptist church, the Catholic church. And here's the end of this story. The First Baptist Church, let me just say this. Stafford was angry. He was angry at his pastor, angry at the church because he didn't feel they supported him. And then he loses the election. So he blames, in his mind, he's very ticked off at his pastor and at the church. So the Baptist Church sits on West Park Street, the street where we live, one door west of Main Street, on the corner of Park and Liberty. On the corner of Main Street and Park Street is William Stafford's property. It's his, I believe, his residence where he lived. So, you know, he could walk out the door and go to church every morning, right? Every Sunday morning. The Catholic Church had always wanted property in the Village Square, but they had been boxed out. You know, they didn't have the opportunity. All the land had been taken. There was no land available. So they had bought some land north of the canal, and they were going to, or maybe they already did, start to build something down there. And so that's the way things were going until William Stafford comes along. And he approaches somebody, the priest, the bishop, I don't know, the Catholic Church, and said, hey, I got a piece of property. Would you like to, I don't think he gave it to him. I think he sold it to him. Would you like to buy my property on the corner of Main and Park Street and build your new church there, which basically is in the Village Square, which is what they always wanted? And so they were pretty excited. He said, there's one condition on me selling you this property. You have to build your church building in such a way that it will block and obscure the view of the Baptist Church from Main Street so that nobody can see the Baptist Church. And that's what happened. He sold his property to the Catholics. They built their church. If you go down West Park Street, you turn off of Main Street, the Catholic Church is right on the road. It's right, you know, there's some sidewalk there, but it's right up on the road. The Baptist Church is next door, sits back on the property, and you can't see it. It's just totally obscure, totally hidden. I say totally. You probably, you know, at some angle, you might be able to see it. But he accomplished his purpose. Out of spite, out of anger, pettiness, whatever you want to call it, and so he sold it, and the Catholic Church built there, and there's a tradition that says, I don't know if you've heard this part, that every time a member of the Stafford family died, the Catholic Church would toll their bells in honor of his family for what he did for them. Interesting story. So you walk over to East State Street, and you see this division between in the Methodist Church. You walk around the corner, go back over, and you go over to, you see the Catholic and the Baptist Church hidden behind it. And over all these years, there's these visual representations of division and faction and strife and all this kind of stuff, you know, happening in the church. Last real, just 2 seconds on this. The Presbyterian Church on the corner of East State and Main Street, they used to meet in what is now the Episcopal Church. They outgrew that. Long story, and I won't get into the details. But so they built a new church, beautiful. You know, if you've ever been in the Presbyterian Church of Valdians, it's an amazing building. Cost $80,000 to build back then in 1872. And one man, Eliza Hart, donated $50,000 of that $80,000 to the church with a stipulation that it would have the tallest steeple in Albany. And it does. And it has the tallest steeple by far over all the churches. And that was because when Eliza Hart gave that gift, and maybe it was in his will after he passed, I'm not sure, but that was one of the stipulations that he would give that money. That money would go to the church if they built it with the tallest steeple in the village. And there is a story, I don't know, Tim, if the historians that you know, that the stonemason, where's Jason? The stonemason, the last stone is set on the top of that steeple, and he did a handstand on the top of it. Want to try that? Yeah. No, no. Oh. Yeah, I didn't know that part. Hooray for Grant as he's doing a handstand on the top of the steeple of the Presbyterian Church. The mason, Eliza Hart, not Eliezer, it's Eliza, but Eliza Hart, So I share all that. I'm done with my stories, okay? There's a term. What's going on back there, Matt? Nothing's happening. Oh, there it goes. It's parochialism. I don't know if you ever heard that term before. Yeah, I'm sure you have. But it means this. It means selfish pettiness or narrowness of interests, opinions, or views. A limited or narrow focus, narrow-mindedness. And the church can be guilty of parochialism. You know, we can become very territorial in our approach, and that our church is somehow, you know, the special one, the anointed one, better than the others, and all that sort of stuff. And we become only concerned with our own congregation, and it becomes a form of competition, you know, in the, you know, that our steeple's taller than yours, you know, our doctrine is purer than yours, or whatever the case might be. And I know for a fact that there are some people in the county, I know I've heard of, board members, elders of churches, that don't want their pastors participating in PAC because they're afraid that if people rub shoulders with people from other churches, they might leave their church and go somewhere else. And, you know, it becomes very territorial. And you know, it's all about our congregation. And obviously, you know, God calls us to a congregation. That's very important. That's very significant. But it's so much bigger than that. It is so much bigger than that. You know, pastors are not immune to this. You know, this parochialism. You know, when another church is growing faster than ours, you know, they must be doing something illegal or immoral, you know. How could they be, you know, growing more than whatever? And we retreat back into the safety and the familiarity of our own tribe. You know, we got to be with our own, and we're afraid to step out and to really demonstrate the unity of faith. I just want to talk about something for a minute. A religious spirit. I hear that term a lot. It's a diabolical thing. It really affects, and just by nature of the name of it, it affects those who are in the church. Right, those who are active serving in their congregations. It affects those who appear to be faithful, hardworking in the church, but it's a diabolical thing. And I'll just real quickly mention some of the things. People with a religious spirit, they judge by outward appearance. You know, I'm just going to go through these quickly, try to get them. They judge by outward appearance. They try to earn God's love in salvation, which we know is contrary to the gospel. They try to conform to an outward holiness without inward transformation. Outward holiness, you know, that everything looks good on the outside, the appearance is good, the image is good, you know, that sort of thing. Critical and judgmental of others, other people's walks with God. So there's a critical spirit that comes with that. They perform Christian duties, but without a heart and a passion and a hunger for God. Yeah. If you've ever been there, you know, ask me how I know. Sometimes, you know, you're just doing things because you always do them, and you kind of, you're letting heart cold. Desire position and honor in the church more than honor from God. These are all signs of a religious spirit, and it is so damning and it is so damaging to the church, whose identity is rooted in adherence to, like I said before, an appearance of a Christian lifestyle instead of rooted in Christ himself. And we tend to project righteousness on the outside, but inwardly are full of resentment. And I see some of that and some of the little bit in those stories that I shared, and we just have to be so on guard against that religious spirit. It is so destructive. I know a story, just one quick story, more recent. This was about the time that we came to Albion, and I won't obviously mention the church or anything, but the story goes like this. There was a couple of elders in a church, and they didn't like the pastor. And they were plotting a scheme of how they were going to get rid of the pastor of the church. And they sat in, I think it was the Village House restaurant, and were talking about this. And unbeknownst to them, on the other side of the planter there, you know, between the booths, was a person that had just visited that church the week before. And they're within earshot, and they hear of this scheme these elders were coming up with to get rid of their pastor. You know, I mean, this religious spirit thing, the things that can happen in the lives of God's people if we are not on guard can be so destructive. Tale of Three Kings, one of my favorite books. I'm almost through here. I just have one more quick thing I want to share with you, and it's really the heart of it, but I can do it quickly. But I just want to read this quote. In the Tale of Three Kings, it says, "If you are young and have never seen such things, you may be certain that sometime in the next 40 years, you will see highly gifted and very powerful men, reputed leaders in the kingdom of God, do some very dark and ugly deeds." And I hate to say, you know, and I hope, you know, I don't know, you know, where any of us would be in that. But oh, Lord, that you would help us to keep pure hearts as we go forward serving you. Just a couple of scriptures. "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," Jesus said, which is hypocrisy. Then Paul talked about false teachers, false prophets, false apostles, deceitful workers transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So that's a lot, you know, and I know I took a lot of time on that, but that's just kind of some of the, as I study, I'm sure there's a lot more things, but those were like, just to give you a taste of a few things that happened. And I want to close with this last story. I shared it last Saturday night in prayer. And this is taken from a book called The Pioneer History of Orleans County, just a short quote. This is, I want to end on the positive. I want to end on the good. I want to tell you what's in our spiritual DNA that the devil has tried so hard to destroy. And you'll see why he's tried. All those things I told you, those things that had happened in the past, why is the enemy so intent on destroying the church? Because this is what God wants for the church here in Orleans County. And it says this in this book, Pioneer History of Orleans County. "Religion was not forgotten by the first settlers of Orleans County, and amid all their hardships and difficulties, they never omitted attending to the public worship of God. For some years," listen to this, "for some years they had no church organizations or settled ministers of the gospel or houses built expressly for places of worship. They had religious meetings, however, in their log cabins, sometimes conducted by a preacher, sometimes with none. As soon as schoolhouses were built, they held their meetings there. Though many of the settlers were members of Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, or other denominations in the old states from which they came, here they kept up no denominational distinction. If it was announced that a religious meeting," I think I read over that too quick, talked about all their denominations in the old states from which they came, "here they kept up no denominational distinction. If it was announced that a religious meeting was being held in some place, everybody from miles around attended it, never stopping to inquire to what denomination the preacher belonged. Many old people remember with deep emotion some of those solemn seasons of prayer and praise, enjoyed by them in company with all those who love God and His worship, in their neighborhood, in some little log shanties in the woods." Then it goes on and says, "Eventually a Baptist church was formed in Gaines, a congregational church in Barrie, another one in Ridgeway. And from that time forward, people united in such organizations, church organizations, as were agreeable to their views." And there's nothing wrong with that. "But agreeable with their views of religion and duty, religious truth and duty, instead of those common meetings of all which prevailed in the earlier days." In the earliest days. In the earliest days, they didn't care about anything else. You know, this is what I read into it. But Jesus, the denominational distinctions didn't matter, that were part of you know, their past. That is part of our spiritual heritage. That's in our DNA. Do you see why the devil works so hard to replace that picture of unity with a religious spirit, with factions and strife and division and all those kinds of things? That's why I think what we've been doing over these years with the other churches and with PACT and stuff is so much going back to that heritage of the way I believe God intended it to be when this community was first formed. I've always believed, this is just part of my absolute passion, I've always believed that one church will never change the spiritual landscape of a community. It just won't happen. It's going to take more. It's going to take a fuller expression of the body of Christ. The last thing I'll say, I'm going to ask you to stand. The last thing I want to, go ahead and stand, please, and I'll make this, that'll make help me finish up quickly. One of the things that we read in that quote that I read in that quote just a moment ago was that it talked about solemn seasons of prayer and praise. Said when, you know, they got together in their, you know, from all different denominations, and you know, some preacher came traveling through or whatever, and they didn't have organized churches, their own denominations and own congregations. And so there's a meeting, and then they would get together, and it talks about these solemn seasons of prayer and praise. And what I always say, and I shared this last week at prayer, what were they praying? What were they praying back then? And some of you might remember, Matt Degnan shared a couple of years ago, and I shared it as well, that story from, or just that whole idea from the book Appeal to Heaven. Remember, we had the flag up here for a time, the Appeal to Heaven flag. And just the fact that when they prayed, I wonder what they prayed. And I bet you they prayed some of the same things that we pray today. Oh God, move by your Spirit in our land. Bring revival to Orleans County. Bring an awakening. Draw many people to faith in Christ. Right? I know it's a little speculation on my part, but I kind of think that's a part of what those solemn seasons of prayer and praise were about. And my reference here a moment ago, forgive me for being a little scatterbrained here, this book Appeal to Heaven, and the Appeal to Heaven flag and the message that Matt and I both kind of tag team and shared some things back a couple of years ago, was a revelation that God gave to Dutch Sheets, who used to be president of Christ for the Nations, where Matt went to school. And he said, and some of you remember this story, I'm sure, he said he was at a prayer meeting down at Christ for the Nations one night, and he was praying, and the Lord said, I want you to agree with the prayers of Gordon Lindsay. No relationship that I know of other than in the Lord. Gordon Lindsay was the founder, right, of Christ for the Nations. And Dutch Sheets was a little perplexed because he said to the Lord something I guess the Lord was pretty aware of. Lord, Gordon Lindsay's dead. He's already died. And the thing that God spoke to Dutch Sheets was, it was a simple question. Do you think that his prayers have died also? And that just opened, and that has so kind of just blown my mind over the years as I thought about that. Those that came generations before us and were praying for a move of God in our land, we can, as we pray today, pray in agreement with them, you know. And again, I don't know exactly what they said, but you know, all those prayers, they die, you know. We someday we're going to die, and you know, we've prayed prayers, you know, and all that, but just because we die doesn't mean that our prayers die. Doesn't mean, oh, okay, so-and-so has been praying for this, now they're dead, now, you know, God just closes the book and says, okay, forget about that prayer because they're dead. I'm not going to answer that prayer because they've died. No, God keeps record of these things, right? Is it Revelation 5 that talks about the, you know, that golden bowl of incense full of the prayers of the saints? We add to those prayers. Such importance in agreement in prayer. We come together, we agree together, but isn't it cool to think that we can also link our prayers to the prayers that have been prayed for generations, for our land. I think when we get together, it's not a particularly large group. There's only 12, 14, 15 people that come on Tuesday night and pray, but they're from probably six different churches. And I think it's very significant. It's that unity, it's that agreement, and we're praying for our county, and our prayers are in agreement, I believe, with what was happening 150, 200 years ago in our land. And that revelation about the agreement in prayer and agreeing with others that have come before us, I think is such an important and a powerful thing, because their prayers haven't died. Those prayers are still in that golden bowl of incense that it talks about in Revelation, and we add to them. And this whole thing, I'll just end this last thing before I pray, the whole thing about unity, that I stand up here and I talk about and what's going on with PAC, you know, this cantata, it's not just a performance, it's not just a chance to come together, you know, and hear a nice performance and some inspiring and stirring music and drama and so forth. When I talk about the unity and I talk about coming together as a body of Christ, This isn't just some quaint little thing. Oh, this looks nice. Oh, isn't this a nice symbolic gesture? Look, the church is together. Church, listen to me. There is spiritual power when the church comes together. There is something, I believe, that is released in the heavenlies. There is something that just frees the Spirit of God to work and move in our county when we walk in unity. It's not just a symbolic gesture. It's not just a quaint little thing. It's not just a nice photo op for the Orleans Hub. There's something spiritual that is released and broken off of this community in terms of some of the strongholds the enemy has when we come together as the body of Christ and walk in unity. And that is why, and I took a lot of time and I shared those stories. That is why the devil tries so hard to bring division to the church, because he knows better than we do the power that comes when the church truly, truly walks in unity and truly loves one another. Amen? Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for this revelation. I thank you for the good history that we have, that people didn't care. I guess maybe in one way you could say they didn't have a choice. You know, they didn't have a church they could go to. Eventually, when they did, then they went to the place where they were most comfortable, and that's fine. But there's something about that picture of people gathering from Methodist, Presbyterian, you know, Baptist, all the different denominations coming together. It didn't matter because they were there to worship Jesus. They were there to exalt the name of Jesus, and they had those solemn seasons of prayer and praise. God, we are their spiritual descendants. As we stand here today in 2019, here in this congregation and in other congregations around this county, we are their spiritual descendants. And Father, you are moving in your church. You're moving in this county. You're moving amongst your people. And you're drawing us together. And you're getting us on our knees, praying for this community, praying for a move of God, believing together, walking in agreement with one another, even walking in agreement our prayers with those that have been prayed before us in generations, long before we were ever alive. And I thank you, God, that you're on the move. We want to be a part of it. Thank you, Lord, that we've been raised for such a time as this. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' precious and holy name. Thank you. Amen. Amen. All right? You've been charged. Let's be a part of the solution and not a part of the problem. Amen? God bless you. You're dismissed.